Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of the prophet Micah, the 6th chapter of that book, verses 6, 7, and 8. As I read these ancient words, words that are maybe 2,700 years old, listen to something new being spoken into your heart and your life at this point on your faith journey. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, sometime you need to come to our house, come over to our house, and you need to take a tour of our garage. Okay, this is something. It's an amazing place, really. It's a museum of sorts. It's a journey through time. It's an archaeological dig waiting to happen. You know, we could charge admission, but we don't. You can come over and go through that garage if you want to. If you do, you will see turntables, multiple turntables. You will see cassette decks. You will see a Tandy computer. Raise you if you remember Radio Shack. Anybody remember Radio Shack? Okay, a few. Okay, good, good. 1989, Alana and I bought our first computer at Radio Shack. It was a Tandy. 20 megabyte hard drive, folks. And I remember asking the guy, I said, you know, is this going to be enough memory? Or should we go to the top at 40 meg? He said, what are you going to do with that much memory? Come on, you could never fill that up. We've got board games from the 1970s. Parcheesi. Anybody remember Parcheesi? A few of you. We had a game out there. I just saw it called Hurry Up. I don't even remember it, but we got it. How about Life, the game of Life? Yeah, I mean, that's still made, but I don't know if it still has a little spinner like we had on our game. And my favorite game is called Talking Football. Only about four people bought that game, but we've got a copy of it at our house. We have tools from the 1950s in our garage. We have picture albums from the 1960s. We have slides, boxes and boxes of slides. You remember slides? From the 1970s. And there are old matchbox collections there. You know, the little cars, but also matchboxes. I mean, literally, everywhere you went, they had little matches by the cash register, and I always picked one up. I had a big collection. You could trace my life through the matchboxes. And if you come out right out of the garage, out of the house, into the garage on the left, you can find my Little League baseball glove. You can hold it if you wish. And there are a couple of broken tennis rackets. Around one of those tennis rackets is contraption with these bolts on it. You remember that? The rackets are wooden, first of all. And this is called a press. It's Alana's racket, so it's old. But anyway, there are Christmas decorations out there. There are fishing rods out there. There are rafts and floats and beach umbrellas out there. There's a full-size ping pong table out there, all folded up and draped with other stuff. It's an amazing place. The only thing you will not find in our garage is a car. But don't worry about that. You got to come over. George Carlin called it stuff. Do you have stuff? Do you have stuff to which you cling with all your life? And maybe your stuff is not the same as my stuff, but it's stuff nonetheless. Now, stuff is great. I love stuff, as you can tell. But sometimes stuff can be a burden. It can complicate things. It can get in the way. Do you have stuff in your life? Stuff with which you need to part. All right, this is the second week that we've spent reflecting on a collection of writings called the prophets. You know, we've been working through the entire Bible, starting back in September with the book of Genesis. And here we are, today we have one more week in the Old Testament. Next week we're talking about Daniel. But then it's on to the New Testament, and great relief for many of you. Last week we talked about what's called the major prophets, as represented by the prophet Isaiah. Today we're going to take a brief look at the minor prophets, as represented by the prophet Micah. And again, let me remind you that the terms major and minor have nothing to do with significance or quality, really. No, it's just about length of writing. Okay, well, there are three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There are 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These prophets lived over the course of 300 years, between about the late 8th century B.C. to about the 5th, sometime in the 5th century B.C. And they were amazing folks, these minor prophets. Incredibly complex thinkers. They were poets and politicians and religious zealots and visionaries, all rolled up into, you know, a whirlwind of activity. And maybe more than anything else, they were passionate. They were passionate. And they frequently spoke harsh words to their contemporaries because they believed that they had no choice. Their message was that important. Their message was that urgent. Put simply, the message was this. It is time to change. It is time to change. The prophet Micah lived in the 8th century B.C. when the Assyrian Empire was on the move. And the ancient Near East was even more troubled than it was at other times. And as is so often the case, at that point, the socioeconomic as well as the political system of the day functioned to favor the wealthy and the powerful at the expense of those who lived on the margins. This was unacceptable to the prophets. And I think Boston College Professor Emeritus, Professor of Biblical Studies, Philip King, said it best when he wrote these words. Micah understood his task to be a preacher of truth, to expose injustice and inequity, to offer a word of hope and salvation, and to make known a vision of a new and transformed way of life for his community and for the world. In other words, the prophets were tired of business as usual and would not be silent. The status quo was unacceptable. Things had to change. You see, throughout the history of our religious tradition, and probably most religious traditions, the question has always been, how does one go about leading a religious life? What is faithfulness all about? How does one connect to God? Well, the prophets like Micah knew that the current situation was not conducive to such connections. Something had to give. So Micah asked his contemporaries the question of all questions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? In other words, how do I connect my life to that which grounds and gives meaning to my life? He then offers an answer to his own question, an answer that is dripping in sarcasm. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Obviously, it's a bit over the top. But he's trying to make a point. And then he continues. And the first part's a paraphrase. No, you know better than that. He has showed you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. Timeless. Those words are timeless. In fact, we should read them every morning when we get up. Before you get out of bed, you should ask that question. What does the Lord require of me? And then remind yourself to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Friends, it's about stuff. Micah's talking about stuff. Micah's talking about holding on to stuff so tightly that you can't move when you need to move. You can't change when you need to change. It's strange. You know, we collect and stockpile trappings of faith until one day the trappings are all we have left. And we find that there is no longer any room to practice our faith. One day the garage is so full the car doesn't fit in there. You know, I go to church every time the doors are open, you may say. I read the Bible every single day. I say the Lord's Prayer three times a day. I give 10% of my income to the church. All these things are wonderful. That's wonderful. And I hope that we'll all strive to do them. But the problem is, too often these practices become mistaken for faith when in fact they're just a product of faith. Now, I know that probably doesn't make any sense, but bear with me. Friends, our mission statement at Pleasant Grove is a simple one. And if you've been here more than a couple times, you've probably heard us reference it. We believe that our mission, our reason to exist, is to be the body of Christ in the world, literally. Further, we have a vision of how we're going to live into that identity. We believe that in order to be the body of Christ at Pleasant Grove, we must welcome all with radical hospitality. We must engage all in ministry. And we must enable all to grow spiritually. That's who we are. And it is from this identity and this call in our lives that faith and its manifestations derive. In the spring of 2016, the general conference of our church, which is the decision-making body of our denomination, ask the bishops of our church to lead us in a way forward with respect to human sexuality. Specifically, how does human sexuality and faithfulness relate? A commission was formed. And over the course of a couple of years, this commission developed three plans for the church to consider as it attempted to understand this issue more completely. And in 2018, the Council of Bishops received the support report from the commission and then in turn recommended the report to the General Conference. The report was called the One Church Plan. The plan recognized several facts. First, human sexuality is an incredibly complex issue that crosses several disciplines: biology, psychology, sociology, theology even. Second, due to its complexity, a faith community as diverse as the United Methodist Church will inevitably not be of one mind on the matter. And then third, and most importantly, I think, the plan embraced an idea that despite our diversity of thought, we had a unanimity of heart. In other words, at the end of the day, despite our differences, we are family. We're children of God. And we love one another in all our mess. We are the body of Christ. Well, unfortunately, this past week, a slight majority, 53%, of the 864 delegates at our general conference decided to reject the One Church Plan and instead adopted what has been labeled the traditional plan. Now, for the most part, this plan maintains our current language and restrictions related to the ordination of LGBTQ individuals and United Methodist clergy officiating at same-gender weddings. In addition, the conference voted to retain some very hurtful language regarding our LGBTQ brothers and sisters, stating that, quote, homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Let me just be clear for a second here. Here at Pleasant Grove, our fellow church members, those who worship in the pews with us, our brothers and sisters, our sons and our daughters, are not incompatible with Christian teaching. In fact, they're living out Christian teachings with us. And it's not we and they, that's the problem. We're all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the church has never agreed on everything. If you don't believe it, read Acts. Read 1 Corinthians. Read Galatians. But regardless of our disagreements, we've always striven to be of one spirit. At Pleasant Grove, we may not be of one mind on many things, including complex social issues. But we are of one heart. We love one another. Why? Because that's who we are. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. E. Stanley Jones once asked Mahatma Gandhi what he thought was necessary for Christians to do in order for the people of India to take Christianity seriously. And Gandhi responded, if Christians are to have any impact upon Hinduism, they must first of all begin to take Jesus seriously. They must become obedient to him. They must begin to practice the way of love. Exactly. If we want to be taken seriously as the body of Christ, then we need to practice the way of love. And if we ever needed to be reminded of how to get started in that practice, well, 2,700 years ago, the prophet Micah nailed it. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. Actually, I like to reverse that almost. It's my belief that any change, any progress, any movement that gets us closer to where we need to be has to begin with humility. That deep-seated belief that we just might not know everything, including the mind of God. And that self-awareness opens a possibility for me to hear you and to hear my brothers and sisters. In addition, it gives me permission to err on the side of mercy, the side of kindness, and the side of grace as I strive to practice love. And finally, even if I cannot see the world as my brother or sister sees it, I can embrace the idea of fair play for all. You know, no one likes a bully. Well, except a bully. Friends, there are a lot of folks hurting because of the action of our general conference. But as I have heard numerous times over the past several days, it's important to remind ourselves that the general conference is not the church. We are the church. It is therefore incumbent upon us to remember that we are Pleasant Grove. We are a beacon of light to those who feel threatened by darkness in their lives. And as Jesus said, no one after lighting a lamp puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. As I said in my letter to you earlier this week, I hope that as we move forward as a church, we will work intentionally and tirelessly to be a paradigm of grace, love, and hospitality as we witness the Christ-like way of doing life and faith. It's difficult to know exactly what the General Conference action means for the local church, but we will all walk that road together, wherever it may lead. You know, the Lenten season is a season of introspection. It begins Wednesday. Basically, Lent is a time set aside by the church to take stock of all its stuff. And friends, it's got to get rid of some stuff. I know I've got to get rid of some stuff. It's weighing me down. I've got to get rid of some anger. I've got to get rid of some resentment. I've got to get rid of some old bigotry. I've got to get rid of some cynicism. And I've got to figure a way to get rid of all that stuff, those preconceived notions about my brothers and sisters that keep me from extending justice and administering kindness, and most importantly, from walking humbly with God. So I ask you, what are you going to take to the curb this Lent? Okay, hear these words. Then the king gave the command, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the den of lions. A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. But wait, that's the book of Daniel, and that's next week. Hope to see you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.